Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, I encourage you over the next several weeks to read all the way through the book of Exodus. Just there's 40 chapters, and just read all the way through. Get you a working knowledge of this book, of these things, so you can be thinking about them and have them fresh on your mind, because it's a lot of these chapters are long, and it's just impossible for me to come in here and read all of these things to you and then try to preach on those things too. So if you've got a kind of, but we'll read the verses that concern our text and we'll be referring to, but if you've got a working knowledge of this book, you're going to get so much more out of it than if you just come in here without reading it at all. And so I encourage you to do that. And if you'll just mark your place there in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, I want to talk to you for just a little bit about the book itself. The author of the book is Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And so he's the author of these things. And there can be no doubt about the book of Exodus as to its being a spiritually inspired book or book of that belongs in the canon of Scripture, because all of the prophets refer back to Exodus. Joshua refers to them, and you just go through the Old Testament, all the prophets quoted from it as a foundation for what they preached, and the apostles quoted from it and to nail down what they preached, and Christ himself referred to it. So I think we can pretty much say the book of Exodus is inspired of God. And then it has 40 chapters, and it deals with about 140 years of history. It's going to cover about 140 years of time. Now, we just came out of the book of beginnings, out of the book of Genesis, and I guarantee you that book covered a lot more than 140 years. But that's how Scripture is. Sometimes God will just pause and take an entire life of a prophet and just talk about one thing, one event, and just talk about it from one end to the other, like he does in the book of Ruth and Esther and different ones. These books just take one thing, focus on one thing. And then sometimes he'll take a book and he'll deal on thousands of years, and then sometimes, like he does here in Exodus, he's just going to span a short amount of time because he's focusing in on one particular thing. Now, we've been looking at the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Now we're coming into the book of Exodus, and the book of Exodus has to do with bringing out. It's a going out, and so we're beginning a new phase. But this thing, just keep that in mind. We're dealing with 140 years of the history of the children of Israel from the death of Joseph. That's where we're going to begin tonight, from the death of Joseph, and it goes all the way to the threshold of Canaan. That's what this book does. Well, what's this book about? It's about the children of Israel under the reign of an evil king in Egypt. And of how these people, these children of Israel, how they cried unto the Lord for deliverance, and how God sent them a man right into the midst of Egypt without an army, just him and his brother. Him and the priest of God, or who would be the priest of God, came into Egypt and by the word of God alone demanded that the children of Israel be let go. And they were. And God accompanied them with his presence and power and led them out. And it deals with 10 plagues. We're going to be talking about the plagues when we get to them. God sent plague. Pharaoh said, I ain't going to let them go. God said, we'll see. And he sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And each time Pharaoh would repent, but then when it come right down to turn them loose, he'd say no. And God said, okay, get ready. And he hit him again. And that's the way it went until he finally did let them go. But the book of, and it has to do with they passed through the sea. They left out of Egypt. Pharaoh, the longer he thought about the matter, he got. And he got his armies together and he chased them out there. And God, through his servant Moses, took that staff and told that whole house of Israel. Probably most conservative estimates say there was 2 million people. And God said, stand still, through his servant Moses. You stand still and I'll show you the salvation of the Lord. He held out that staff and God split that sea. I remember hearing this fella preaching one time, and he said a guy told him, he said, well, we've done some scientific studies and things, and that sea was nearly dry. And he said it was only 2 inches deep. And the old evangelist said, well, praise the Lord. He said he drowned Pharaoh and all his army in 2 inches of water. Completely buried them. He said, I didn't realize how great a miracle it was until you told me that. But he takes them through this sea, and then he takes them through a wilderness. Nothing out there to support life, give life. No water, no food, no nothing. And all they had was the clothes on their back. But the clothes didn't wear out, and the shoes didn't wear out. And they drank water from a smitten rock. A cloud gave them shade by day and heat and light by night. And God preserved them all through that desert. And then while they were out there, God taught them how to worship. Gave them the figure of the tabernacle. And we're going to look at all those things as we go through this book. And in all these things, and I believe this is the most important thing that you can learn when we're studying the Old Testament scriptures, is that all of these books have to do with figures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his church, and especially this book of Exodus. Now, we've looked at some just phenomenal things going through the book of Genesis, but you ain't seen nothing yet. We go through the book of Exodus. There's so much in here, you could just preach on this book from now on. And Paul wrote practically the whole book of Hebrews based on the book of Genesis. It's just unbelievable on the book of Exodus. It's just unbelievable how many types and things that there is as we go through this book. But that's the most important thing to see, these types and figures of Christ and his offices and his sacrifice and his church and his ordinances and his deliverance of his people and all of these things. And I want to try to focus in on these things. And then there's one more thing that I want to say. We're going to look at these pictures, and I want to go into the New Testament, and I want to show you that I'm not just making these things up, and I haven't went in here with this preconceived notion and just picking things at random and holding them. I want to show you in the New Testament scriptures that these are the things that the apostles preached to the early church after the ascension of Christ back into heaven, and he took these things from the book of Exodus, and that's how they preached the gospel to their generation. I want you to see that. And this Old Testament will begin to come alive to you if God will show you these pictures. And you begin to understand this preaching. You know, doctrine hurts my head sometimes. I sit and I listen, and these guys, and it's important. I'm not trying to belittle doctrine. You have to understand doctrine. There's no doing away with doctrine. There has to be an understanding. But it's just difficult to understand when things are put in a mechanical way. They're just difficult to understand. But boys, if you can just see a picture of it, here it is. Then you understand it. Now you can go back to the mechanics and you can talk about the mechanics and have some understanding. And I believe that's why God did all these things, is so that we can preach with those things. I know that he did, because Christ did and the apostles did and all the prophets did. But the book of Exodus also has practical lessons and warnings. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The book of Exodus, because it deals with the actual deliverance of Israel out of bondage and their life's journey to Canaan's rest, gives us both warnings and examples of those who began the journey but did not finish, and tells us why. The whole history of Israel, being a type of the church, is just full of instruction concerning God's deliverance and the walk of faith under that promised rest. Now look at this. I'm going to read for you several verses of scripture here. 1 Corinthians 10, let's just start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That everywhere they went, this rock was there. Moses would smite the rock, and enough water would come out to feed 2 million people and all their cattle and all their children and all this. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? It says this rock followed them everywhere they went. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted. Don't do like they did. That's what he's telling you. Neither be ye idolaters. Some of them were. They made golden calves and they took up idols. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000 men. Now, this fornication we'll look at when we get to it, but it had to do with mixing the daughters of Moab. It had to do with fornication with the daughters of Moab and leading these men with this strategy of Balaam. That's the incident he's talking about, where Balaam tempted them with these daughters of Moab and brought them into idolatry, knowing what God would do when they got there. And so it wasn't just physical fornication that he's talking about spiritual fornication. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them were tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as sons of them, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition. Now, I'm going to be a school teacher for just a minute. What's that word admonition mean? I thought I knew what it meant. Do you really know what it means? It means cautionary advice. All these things were written as cautionary advice. Be careful. That's what Paul's telling them. Because, see, these Corinthians, they were used to loose living, and they were used to fornication was an acceptable thing in their day. It was just it's unbelievable what type of morality was just commonplace in the days of the Greeks and the Romans. And so Paul is cautioning them here, and he said, I'm going to give you some cautionary advice. Go back here and read about these men, because here's the type, here's the picture. And a bunch of them that left out of Egypt didn't go into Canaan. And God overthrew them in the wilderness. And some of them were tempted with idolatry, and some of them through fornication, and some of them tempted Christ, and so on. But he said, these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now that's talking about the end of the world in one sense. Yes. Yes. We're living in the last days. There's not going to be another dispensation. This is it. This is it. These are the last days before judgment. So we're living in the last days. But that's not what this is saying. This is talking about the ends for which the world was created. This is talking about the ends for which Israel stood as a type. This is talking about the ends, the design, the end design, the fulfillment of all things. We're living in those days, living in the day of the greatest light. And he said, I'm going to give you some cautionary advice. And so I'm going to try as we go through this book, Lord willing, to give you that advice where I see it and caution all of us to be cautious. Now, with these things in mind, let me give you three fundamental basic things tonight to kind of kick off our study here in the book of Exodus. And the first thing, and we've gone through this in these last chapters of the book of Genesis, but I want to remind us, I want you to see here that Egypt is a picture of this world. That's what it is. It's a picture of this world. We have to be delivered from this present evil world. That's what Christ did. This present evil world. And Egypt stands as a picture of this world. And the book of Exodus clearly tells us that Joseph and all his brethren and all that whole generation had died. Those of the children of Israel who are now under this evil tyrant were born under his rule. Just like we are. Born into this world. Man's born into it. He's born under its curse and under the authority of its principalities and powers. He's raised under its government, under its tutorage, and under its influence. And his skin color can be different. It can be. His national citizenship might be a little different. His habits and outward behavior might vary just a little bit. And his lifestyle might vary just a little bit. You know, some live in societies that have great freedoms like we do in this country. Some don't. Some live under absolute dictators like they do over in North Korea. And, you know, we enjoy these things here in America and have for several hundred years. But some are born under dictatorships and they have only whatever the king's willing to give them. But all are alike in some respects. All of them. They're all cursed in their father Adam and in this nature of sin. All of us are. In Ephesians 2:3 it said, we all had our behavior in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. Now that's what it says. It says that if I'm black, it says that if I'm white, it says that if I'm yellow, it says that if I'm red. All of these things happen to do, and there's so many variables. I mean, you know, we live in a country here and we just expect that everybody lives like we do. Everybody don't. Man, I was never so happy in my life to get back into this country as I was when I went to Yucatan, Mexico. I looked out the window of that plane and I saw all that bougainvillea vining and flowers and man, it looked so pretty and I stepped off the plane and the smell hit me. I had thrown my clothes away once. I couldn't get it out of my clothes. I bought some trinkets and toys for the kids. We bleached them. We done everything in the world to them. You never could get rid of that smell that was in that. They live in that. You can't drink anything that's not sealed. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Everybody don't live like we live here. They don't live like we do here. But we all share these things. We're all sinners by nature. They're sinners down there by nature, same as we are. They have the same problems we have. They're all cursed in their father Adam with the nature of sin. And destruction and misery, Paul said, are in their way. Whether you're Jew or Gentile. That's what he said in Romans chapter 3. It makes no difference because you're all under sin. And then he went on to explain what that meant. They're none righteous, none good. He said destruction and misery are in their ways, in their nature. They're no fear of God before their eyes. They don't know God. Their throat, he said, is an open grave and it gives vent to the corruption that's within. He said your throat is like an open grave, an open sepulcher. Well, that's the first thing I know about this bondage. I'm bound in chains of darkness. Bound in chains of darkness. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord likens the mind to a candle set in the middle of a room. A single source of light. The only source of light. And he said, if that candle, if that one window, if that one source of light be evil, and the light that you thought you had was all darkness. Now he's talking about the mind is what he's talking about. The mind and the heart of man. If that's all darkness, if everything you process through this mind is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see what I'm saying? We're bound in chains of darkness through the fall. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. And then the second part of this bondage is this evil king who believes himself to be a god. The Pharaohs thought they were gods. They thought they were deity. This evil king that ran the place thought he was a god. He had everybody bow to him as a god. Had everybody obey him like he was God. Build shrines to him, and they're still over there. Those big pyramids. Build monuments to him. That's what I want you to see, this evil king. That's Satan, isn't it? If Egypt is a picture of this world, and an evil king rules it, then we're talking about Satan. Oh, you say, I don't, that's going out on a limb, is it? Listen to this over in Isaiah chapter 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? Isaiah 14:13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are his ministers, whether angelic or human. It makes no difference. That's his stars. He said, I'll sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Mount Sion lay to the north of Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. And God said in Psalm 2, he said, I put my king on that mount. Satan said, I'm going to sit on the mount. I'm going to sit on the mount. I'm going to sit in the place of Christ. I'm going to sit on the mount. Psalm 48, 1 and 2 is even clearer. If you doubt what I'm saying there. And then in verse 14, he said, I'll ascend up above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Satan believes he's a god. That's what he said in his heart. I'm going to be God. I'm going to be God. A man is not going to sit on the throne. Look at me. Look at my glory. Look at my power. Look at my wisdom. A man is not going to sit on that throne. I'm going to sit on that throne. He don't deserve to be there, and I do. God said, you're out of here. He cast him out. Cast him out. And I don't want to shock you, but God gave Satan this power and this reign in the earth. God gave it to him, just like he gave it to Pharaoh down in Egypt. And men say, well, God didn't give Pharaoh that power. That ain't what God said. He said, for this purpose have I raised thee up. We're going to get into that. God gave him this power. In the book of Jude, if you go over there and study those verses where he's talking about men not bowing to the authority that God sets in place, he tells you that the angel, Michael, when disputing over the body of Moses, he wouldn't bring a rattling accusation against Satan because he recognized God's authority in him. He didn't say one word to him. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael didn't tangle with him. He didn't tangle with him. Why? Because he didn't think he could whoop him? No, that wasn't it. That wasn't it. He knew God had him there and had him there for a purpose. And he bowed to the authority of Christ. For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Old Pharaoh dictated in Egypt with no regard for Joseph. That's what it says. It says a new king arose over Egypt who knew not Joseph. He had no regard to Joseph whatsoever. No regard to his station, to what he did for Egypt. Had no regard to him. Now, you remember who Joseph was. This is a type of the glorified Christ. Satan had no regard to him, none whatsoever. He dictated the morality and pleasures and citizenships and religion and what was and was not acceptable. And there was all kinds of secondary things and priests and teachers and counselors and senators and so on. But at the top was Pharaoh. And he told you what was acceptable and what wasn't. Satan dictates this world just that way. Just that way. So much so that in the book of Revelations it says that in that day when Christ takes him away, that the nations and the kings will mourn over him. And all the vendors that were rich through him, they're going to mourn over him because God took him out of the way, exposed him for what he was and judged him. In the scripture, Satan's called the god of this world. First, because he has this usurped authority over it. And he takes men, the scripture says, unregenerate men captive at his will. And secondly, because of man's nature and his total inability to discern his lies. He's wiser than men. He's more deceitful than you can possibly imagine. He took down one of the chiefest of the apostles in a heartbeat. He took down a man that God himself said there's no other man in earth like Job. He took him down in a heartbeat. We're no match for him. Satan rules by means of this Antichrist religion, which no doubt is larger and stronger and more influential in our day than it has been in any day preceding. He rules by setting before men every kind of wanton pleasure his evil heart could desire, material, spiritual, sexual, monetary, you name it. Whatever it is you want, he'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. Satan rules this world by appearing to have man's good in mind and his welfare at heart. And he rules, thirdly, by setting the people of God in such a light that they appear to be enemies of men and God. And you read through this first chapter here in the book of Exodus, and that's the first thing old Pharaoh, who said it? Pharaoh did. He got over there and he said, look at them, they're more powerful than we are. They've been there for how many years? This book only deals with 140, and I know that they were in Egypt for 400. So we're talking over 200 and some years, and they never did one thing to harm anybody in Egypt. Everything they did was a benefit to Egypt. But here's old Pharaoh, and he's putting them over here in the light, and he said, I'm telling you, the first guy that cries war against Egypt, they're all going to run, all 2 million of them going to run over and join his army. Well, what are we going to do about it? We're going to put them to work. That's what we're going to do. And he put taskmasters out there. Taskmasters. Oh, and it says, and they built treasure cities for him. Treasure cities. What is the Vatican in Rome if it ain't a treasure city for their God King? Huh? That's exactly what it is. What are these big monuments? I go up there to Washington, D.C., and they got a national cathedral. Who ever heard such a thing? How many religions is there in this country? But we've got a national cathedral up there, and it's Catholic. Huh? How come that to be? How come the name of this nation to be on that? And not, there's all kind of other churches, but none of them say National Cathedral on it. Treasure cities for their God King. And that's what all these big cathedrals of religion, what are they if they're not treasure cities for their God King? That's all they are. All they are. Paul said in Galatians 1, verse 13, for you've heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Huh? How did he do that? He did that under the Jewish religion. That's how he did it. That's Antichrist religion. And that's what I'm saying. Satan uses this Antichrist religion, whether it be Jewish or Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or whatever it is. He knows how to use it. He knows how to use it. And it always sets the people of God to be enemies. And if they can't prove them to be enemies, then he'll make them suspect to be enemies, because preaching what they preach, sooner or later they're going to cause trouble. Well, it's only been preached for 2,000 years. But all of a sudden now it's going to be trouble. It's going to be trouble. I don't care who he is, any man in any religion, where Christ is not the single and utmost object of their ministry, he's Antichrist. What he is. And he's doing harm to the people of God. Egypt being a type and picture of this world, and then secondly, there was a people who in the providence of God were born in Egypt, but they were not of it. How come them not to be of it? They were born there. Because God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people and set these men apart. And he came and he met with their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham, and told Abraham, via the sacrifice. And he took him out there, and a darkness fell on him. And Abraham, he saw these things, and God told him, he said, here's what your people are going to do generations from now. They're going to go down here in here, and they're going to live in a nation that's not their nation. And they're going to be under bondage, and they're going to be truly, cruelly treated down there. And he said, after 400 years, I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to take them into this land that I promised you. I'd say that was a covenant of grace, wouldn't you? God made it before they was ever born, before they ever appeared in Egypt. He made this covenant, and now he's fulfilling this covenant. They've been covenanted for and made provision for by God before they were ever born in Egypt. You can read about it back in Genesis chapter 15. And the children of Israel, as they're set before us, they're a typical people. They represent the true Israel of God. And I'm going to get into that a little bit more as we go on, but I won't get into my third and final point before I run out of time. And that is that Egypt was brought into power and glory for no other reason than for God to demonstrate his saving grace in the delivery of Israel out of it. Egypt was what it was for the glory of God. Yeah, I mean, they're still singing praise of ancient Egypt, ain't they? You go to any kind of an art gallery, any kind of a museum, and there's a big thing there when they advertise that we're having all this stuff that was taken out of this Pharaoh's pyramid or this Pharaoh's pyramid, we're going to have it here. Man, that place is packed out wall to wall. God raised that place up and gave that place a glory out of this world for no other reason than to put them down and to show his grace and his deliverance of Israel out of their midst. It was brought into power and glory by the man Joseph, whom God sent before to save and preserve his brethren. The Egyptians didn't do anything to earn that glory. Joseph did it. Now you go back and read about it. It was Joseph making the deals with the corn, wasn't it? And they came and they said, we don't have any more money. And he said, you got cattle? They said, we got cattle. All right, I'll take your cattle. I'll take your goats. I'll take your labor. I'll take your hire. Egypt at the end of that drought was the most glorious, richest nation on the face of the earth. But none of it owing to the Egyptians, all of it owing to Joseph. And there's a lot of glory. I'm telling you, when you look around and you think that man, as a created creature, can split an atom, can think up a way to build a vessel and put a man in it and take him all the way to the moon and bring him back, or to build a space station and stick it out there in outer space somewhere and go up there and live for weeks and months at a time and then come back. Or just the everyday appliances that we use, electricity and all of these things. I mean, these are things that nobody's ever enjoyed in all of these things. There's some glory associated to this world. But who gave it and why did he give it? See, that's what I'm saying about Egypt, and that's what I'm saying about this world. These things were all brought here by our Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for one purpose. God, at the end of time, there's not going to be any glory about splitting atoms. Splitting atoms is going to be like chopping kindling compared to what he's going to show in that day. He's going to show his glory and his grace. But this world in all of its present glory, it's not being preserved for its own glory. Nor is Satan allowed to occupy his throne for his glory, but both are present and both are being used because God, having glorified his Son, is in the process of bringing out everything he was glorified for. That's right. This world enjoys only as much power and authority as God sees fit, to accomplish his end. Old Pharaoh down in Egypt looked like a mad dog. Unchained mad dog, doing anything he wanted to do. I tell a man go and he goes. I tell a man come and he comes. I'm Pharaoh. Looked like an unchained dog, but God had him on a rope. And when he ran as far as God wanted him to go, he run out of rope. And God said, that's the end. And buried him in the sea. That's what I'm saying about today. I look at these religious organizations and they're mammoth. They're mammoth. And I look at the Grace churches and you can count them on two hands nearly. And I look around and I'm telling you, I look around at principalities and powers and I look around at Satan and his power and his influence and how that he's influenced and deceived the whole world. John said, we know we're of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, man, how do we stand against them kind of odds? Because God got them on the rope. And he lets them go as far as he wants them to go. And then he pulls them back. He pulls them back. It only enjoys as much power and authority as God sees fit to accomplish his end. And as we study this book, let me warn you this. There's all kind of powerful forces at work in this world, principalities and powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And we're no match for that power. You and I and every other believer on earth not sufficient to defeat these powers. We're not. It's nothing less than a divine intervention is going to do. Just like it was down in Egypt. They outnumbered the Egyptians. They outnumbered them. But they couldn't resist that power. That power and force. And another thing, because God's providence wouldn't let them. God had something else in mind, didn't he? They didn't have any weapons. They didn't have any armies. They didn't even have any will. Moses said, I thought they would understand. We're going to get into that. Old Moses, he stood up and slayed that Egyptian. And they got angry at him. The people he trying to save got mad at him. And he said, well, I thought they'd understand. They don't have a will. God has to make you willing. And he didn't make them willing until he come back the second time. The only thing that Israel had was a knowledge of the true and living God. And so in their affliction, that passed down to them from Jacob. Passed down to them from these men of God who witnessed to them. That's all they had. That's all they had. And when they down there and begin to hurt, begin to be in pain, begin to suffer, begin to realize what oppression really was, they begin to call out to him. Because he's the only one able to deliver them. And God heard their cry. So as I close this first study, and I want to point out here that these first five verses of this book list the names of certain individuals. And this tells me that God has a people, a particular people. That's what he tells. Every time he gives us a genealogy before he tells us something, that's what he's doing. He's telling you that this involves a particular people. He tells you their names. He tells you who their fathers were. He tells you where they come from. God has a people. He has a people. Out of every nation, kindred, and tribe under heaven, a particular people. Not just a number. He don't go over here and write 144,000 on the wall, and then he's just saving whoever led him, and then when he gets to 144,000, he's going to close the whole thing out. That's not what he does. God chose a particular people. He said, not only does he know his sheep, but he said, I call them by name, didn't he? And he said, when they hear me, they know who I am, and they come out. Everybody don't come out, just his sheep. And they follow him. God has a people. Quietly and without notice, they're multiplied in the earth just like the children of Israel were in Egypt. Just quietly, Nobody knew what was going on. They come down there. What was there, 70 of them when they first come down? It wasn't many. Pharaoh sent out a few wagons and hauled the whole outfit down, everything down, brought them down into Egypt. And quietly and continuously, God multiplied them in the earth. And when his time come to call them out, he sent his messenger down, and he said, come out. And they come out. And the old evil king resisted, but God overcame that evil king with his word, with his presence, and with his power. Not the first weapon was raised. Not the first weapon. Just a rod. Just a rod. And that's the way it is today. That's what's being pictured in this book. I hope and pray God will give me some liberty to preach it to you.